Amen. Well, I appreciate you guys putting up with me for 2 weeks. You have this week and one more week, so I hope God's speaking to you through this Nehemiah. He's speaking to me a lot. That's where most of my material comes from, mistakes in my own life. But so we're continuing our series, and I want to share, actually, as we kick off today's, I want to share a letter I got at my last church. And I actually, before I can read it, I want to preface the situation, kind of what got this letter. But my last church I was serving at, I remember every Christmas we would do this Christmas postcard thing. And they had a station in the back of the foyer area, this Christmas postcard station. And it was a way to raise money for missions they did every year. And people could come and drop off letters in this postcard station, you know, Christmas letters, and give them out to everybody in the church. And you gave so much, and it was a way to raise money for missions. And a neat thing we had. And I remember one year we had this, and it came up. It was the last Sunday before Christmas. And it was, and every Sunday of before Christmas, the children's choir comes up and does this huge Christmas cantata thing, a big old thing. And I remember while I'm sitting in the front row with the youth, the pastor's wife came and grabbed me and said, "Eric, I need your help. I need you to grab some youth, please." And so we ran to the back and found out. She said, we forgot to pass out these letters. Said, "Can you please go and start get some of these kids passing out these letters?" And so we go and pass out the letters. The kids had fun. It was a neat thing for them. They enjoyed it because, you know, they got to help out. They got to hand out letters. They were constantly, "Who's this person?" We had to point people out, and they would, "Are you this?" It was kind of embarrassing and stuff throughout the service. But it was a neat thing. It was a cool situation. Our kids got to help out. And the next day, Monday, I came in my office, and I had an open letter, an anonymous letter sitting on my desk, and it said this. It says, an open letter to the youth. It says, "Dear youth, your behavior in morning church service is awful. If you're going to be in there with grown-ups, please act better than two-year-olds. You whispered, giggled during the entire children's musical. Please show them respect by listening and paying attention while they sing. They've worked very hard. Since handing out Christmas cards during the singing this morning was very rude and should never have been permitted. Doing the post office is great, but hand out those cards before or after service, not during. Try doing it during the sermon, see how that goes. The praise band has worked hard. It's rude to be walking around while they're singing. Please open your Christmas cards somewhere other than worship service. Tearing open the cards during the sermon is rude to Brother Brian and distracts all around you. Listen to the sermon. Don't read Christmas cards and giggles to the service. You're old enough to pull it off. It says, if it's fine for us to keep paying for your trips, you should behave well when you are with the entire church, especially down there in the front for all to see and hear. If you can't behave, sit with your parents." Now, I'm going to be honest. I got that letter, and that set me off just a little bit. I got a little fired up. Like, I sat in mine, I stewed, okay? That's how, if you want to know something about me, when I sit and stew. And so I sat in my office, and I decided to tuck that letter away because I was not going to let whoever anonymously wrote me a letter get the best of me. And I was not going to acknowledge them and give them the credit that they have. And so I tuck it away, and I still have it. So I keep it in my drawer. I keep it as a reminder to myself that not everyone's going to love what you do. And I was in that situation, and we were doing what someone had asked. And yet someone was being very critical. And honestly, there's truth to that letter. I'm not going to sit here and deny there's not. They look at it and say, "Yeah, we should have done this differently. We were just trying to be faithful. We were just helping out in the moment." But it's so hard because it made me realize something that I had struggled to deal with early in ministry, is that criticism is a constant we have in life, right? I don't care where you're at in life, there's someone always going to be critical of what you do, how you do it, how you could do it better, why they're doing it. There's all sorts of ways people always find a way to find criticism. It's a fact of life no matter where you go. And it always bothered me because I told myself I believe this idea that for some reason it shouldn't happen in the church, but the reality is church is not exempt from it. Criticism happens all the time. It's just a part of life. It's just a part of life. As a matter of fact, some of you guys are probably sitting there like, "Wow, I can't believe Eric opened like that. I can't believe he did that. That shirt, really?" Like, I don't know. Like, we got all sorts of things we might be sitting there to think. It's a fact of life. And I want to talk about criticism today because here's the thing. I don't know if there is a greater threat, in my opinion, to the church than criticism. Because everyone has an opinion how something should be done, and we don't know how to manage it well, and it becomes a deterrent for many of us. You see, as we talk about taking ownership of the church and begin to find your fit, as people begin to do that and begin to take their role, people begin to critique about how you could do it better. And there's this feeling we get sometimes of saying, "I don't have to do this." Like, except for me, I mean, you guys, like, I don't get paid to do this. Like, I'm giving, sacrificing my time, energy, and efforts, and this is what I'm going to get. I have better stuff to do with my time, and we get criticized and we walked away. Some of you guys are shaking your heads because that's the truth, the reality of life, the reality of church. And so we have to learn how to do it. And so we've been on a series about how we can do more together. And understanding today, we're going to talk about how do we manage criticism. I say manage because that's exactly what it is. You have to learn how to manage criticism in your life. It's going to come. You can't say, well, I'm just going to avoid it or run away. It's going to come. I don't care where you're at. You play sports, you did a job, in your own household, wherever you get, there's criticism everywhere you go. And so we have to learn how to manage criticism. And so I love, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 4 as we continue our series in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah has critics of his own. There's a guy named Sanballat. And as you're turning there, I'll kind of tell you a little bit about him. It's interesting because there's this guy named Sanballat that comes in the picture, and he actually comes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, and kind of plays around in there. He begins to come disrupt stuff going on. And the question I begin to ask is, well, what's his deal? Why does he come and just criticize Nehemiah and become on the attack from day one? Well, you got to understand, he has motives, he has reasons behind it. You see, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, which was 42 miles north of Jerusalem. And up to this time, Sanballat opposed Nehemiah because Jerusalem and Judea had previously been under his jurisdiction. And by Nehemiah coming and building the wall, what happens is it creates Jerusalem as its own autonomy again in a lot of ways, and he's losing his jurisdiction. So he has a lot to lose for Nehemiah to be successful in his endeavors. And yet he doesn't say much until Nehemiah chapter 4. And so if you want to read with me, we're actually just going to read 1 through 18, and we're going to pick a lot of the rest out. So Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 says this. It says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, what are these pathetic Jews doing? I mean, can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mound of rubble? Then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, indeed, even if a fox climbed up on what they were building, he would break down their stone wall. Listen, this is verse 4, Nehemiah prays. The guy says, listen, our God, we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight because they have angered the builders. I don't think Nehemiah is angry. Just kidding. Verse 6 says, so we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its heights, for the people had the will to keep working. I love the original language right there. It says the people had the will to keep working. Literally means that the people had a heart to work. They were passionate. They were driven. They were focused on a common cause, which I think is so neat. Verse 7. It says, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard about the repairs of the wall, Jerusalem was progressing, and the gaps were being closed, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of the laborers fell since there is so much rubble. We'll never be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy says they won't realize it until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work. When the Jews lived nearby arrived, they had said to us time and again, everywhere you turn, they attack us. So word spreading about this criticism coming, and everyone's hearing about it. Verse 13, so I stationed people behind the lowest sections of the wall at the vulnerable areas. I stationed them by families with swords, spears, and bows. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord. And fight for your countrymen, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He says, don't forget what we're here for. Don't lose sight of what we're doing. Verse 15 says, when our enemies heard that we knew their scheme, that God had frustrated, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. From that day on, half of the men did the work, while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers supported all the people of Judea who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers who carried the loads worked with one hand and held a weapon with the other. I love that. They're literally working with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other as they're rebuilding. Verse 18, last one, says, each of the builders had his sword strapped around his waist while he was building, and the trumpeter was beside me. You see, they're on full-fledged attack. And it continues on. And so Nehemiah chapter 4 continues on with this attack. And what's interesting, verse 5 kind of derails into some other social issue going on. See, Nehemiah chapter 5 has a situation where Jews are selling other Jews into slavery because things are so desolate. You see, what you do back there, if you need to borrow money, rather than having collateral, which they didn't have, you would literally put your kids as collateral. That's a custom they would have. And if you could not pay your debt, pay your due, they could come and take your kids and turn them into bond servants and force them to work for 3 to 7 years, forcing them to pay off the debt and the work. Apparently, Jewish people are capitalizing on this and forcing them to do this. And so Nehemiah chapter 5, he gets in this thing, and I don't really understand why all of a sudden it takes this turn. Like, does Nehemiah get distracted by the criticism and he takes his mind off the wall and begins to focus on something else? Is Sanballat being successful here? Or is it you have the Jewish people living there are hearing all this disgruntledness and they start allowing it to get inside their head? I don't know. There's no explanation. I looked and looked and looked. But what's interesting is Nehemiah chapter 6 picks back up the rebuilding the wall and the criticism continues to come until they finish. It continues to come. The question I ask is this, is why did this criticism come in full force here? I mean, you have chapters 1 through 3, nothing going on. Why does he all of a sudden come in? Well, if you look at verse 6, you can see exactly why. It says, so we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together half its height, for the people had a will to keep working. They were making progress. There's a truth. Listen, the more successful you are, the more progress you make for God's kingdom and life, whatever, the more critics you're going to have. Craig Rochelle said it best in one of his leadership podcasts. He said, the more you succeed or the higher you rise, the more visible you become and the more critics you will have. The more you try to do, the more people will come in your life and criticize what you do. It's a fact of life. And so if you want to have no influence, do nothing, and you don't want to have critics, then don't do anything. That's how you get rid of critics. You just become satisfied with doing nothing. The more you do, the more people are going to come criticize. It's everywhere. It's in life. It's in church. It's just a part of who you are. You've got to be ready for it. And so you've got to be familiar with the tactics that they'll use. See, some of Sanballat's tactics he used, which is the same of critics, is they will come and try to make you feel inferior, that you're not qualified to do this. You're not good enough to do this. And Sanballat attacks them, makes them like, who are these pathetic Jews, he says. They'll try to make you doubt yourself that you're not good enough to do it, that you can't carry this out. As a matter of fact, one of his guys replied and says, if a fox jumped on this thing, the whole wall would come crashing down. How pathetic is this? When those don't work, they'll begin to try to rally others to pick sides and come to join their force. We've seen this, right? When you've seen people try to criticize you and they fail time and time again, what do? They start getting other people. They start rumoring, getting other people to jump in. They'll start false rumors about you, try to discredit who you are. And in the end, they'll even come to a point where they literally sometimes try to intimidate you, and that's exactly what Sanballat does. As soon as I want to tell you this, because this is a fact of life. You guys deal with this at school probably right now, and it continues in adulthood, sadly. But don't miss the real tactic that's really here. The real power of criticism, let me tell you where it comes from. It comes from the element of surprise. It comes from the element of surprise. You cannot be surprised by criticism. You have to be ready. And so I love, what does Nehemiah do? He gives everyone around him, and he gives them a trowel and a sword, says, be ready. Don't be surprised for the attack. In areas that we know we're not good at, we expect the criticism, right? But areas we think we're successful, we're doing well, we're shocked off. Like, how can they come and say anything about it? How can they do this? And we have to be ready for it. See, here's the truth I want you to understand. The truth that we have to get through our minds. If you don't get anything else out of my lesson, get this today, is this. You can't have great influence without great critics. You cannot have great influence without great critics. And I emphasize great, and I'll tell you more why here in a second. I mean, think of people, everybody in Scripture. Think of Moses. Moses had critics from day one, from the time he left Egypt. He had critics nonstop. Jesus had critics. His own disciples were telling Jesus, you don't know what you're doing. This is not the way it should be done. You have Peter and Paul have critics. Can I tell you something? God has critics. It's in the Bible. If you open Scripture and read the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk's saying, God, you don't seem just. You're doing this all wrong. Listen, everybody has critics. If God's going to have critics, can I tell you something? I hate to bust your bubble. You're going to have critics too. You're probably sitting and say, God, this is not fair. And God's like, tell me about it. It's a fact of life. But if you want to have influence, you have to have great critics. I emphasize the word great. Because when it comes to criticism, there's two types of criticism, right? There's destructive criticism, which is focused on trying to take you down, to derail you, to keep you from accomplishing what you think you're called to do. That happens. And the more you try to do, the more people will come in your life and try to derail you from that, because people do not like other people who think they rise up and are better. They think they're better than me? You will have that. But there's another type of criticism that we need to have. It's constructive criticism. It's those people who are going to speak truth in our life for the purpose of growing. Matter of fact, one passage I love, Colossians 1:29, uses the word called admonishing in there. Admonishing means to lovingly correct another's attitude or behavior. I love this verse. It says, he, being Christ, is the one we proclaim. Admonishing, lovingly correcting another's behavior or attitude, and teaching everyone with all wisdom. But look at the end goal, so that we may present everyone as fully mature in Christ. You see, a result of maturity is by having people in your life that are going to speak truth to you. Going to speak truth. And so we have to have both. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, you have to filter out different things in your life. You might know what this is. They have a 2-for-1 special, by the way, at Ace right now, if you want to go get a good deal. These things are not cheap. That's another thing. I'm like, man, this air filter's not. This is an air filter. If you don't know what this is, you need to listen because your HVAC system is going to have some serious issues. This is a filter system. And what happens is you put it inside and it will filter out. This thing says dust, linen, pollen, pet dander, and little girls who smell flowers. Anyways, how this thing works is what happens is it will have airflow come in and it allows clean air to go through, but it stops all the dust and debris and all the other stuff you don't want going through your house coming in. It's a filter system you need, right? I didn't know that these things really were needed until our first house. We didn't have a central heating unit system. We had window units. And when I looked over and saw my window unit looked like it was growing a beard, I went and looked at it, and as I opened up the place where the air filter was, it looked like Chewbacca's back was hanging out. And I went and cleaned this thing out and realized it made a big difference. You see, it keeps things that you don't want in your air system coming through and protects your unit, and protects your house. It does a whole bunch, but it allows the right things through. So when it comes to criticism, can I tell you something real quick? You need to learn to filter the right type of criticism in your life. What do I mean by that? See, the first thing I say is this. How do you filter your critics? The first thing is this. You need to filter. You need to filter the source. You need to filter where it's coming from. Who is this coming from? You see, we need to come to a point where we distinguish the team from the crowd. You know what I'm saying? Any good professional athlete struggles with this. They struggle with the idea of the team, who is invested, who is taking ownership in the situation, who's right there day in, day out, who speaks truth in the athlete's life and tell them versus the crowd that all they care about is getting you off your game. That's all. Like, you ever been to a Thunder game? That's all they do, right? You got people that sit off the side and just want to yell and yell and yell. Kevin Durant struggled with this not long ago, and he had a Twitter burner account where he got suckered into it, where he wanted to dialogue and argue with the fans. You see, we have to come to a point where we have to filter in the team. We have to filter in the owners, as we talked about, the people who are taking ownership in the situation. People who are committed to what's going on, people you trust in your life, we have to allow those to come in. We can't filter those out because that's what's going to make us better as Christians. I love in chapter 4, verse 13, what does Nehemiah do? He says, I station people, listen to this, behind the lowest section of the wall at the vulnerable areas. He puts people he trusts in vulnerable areas of his life to speak truth, to be there, to be that protection. You need to have people in your life that are going to be in those vulnerable areas of your life that you know you're weak at, or maybe not, that will protect that and speak truth into that. That will come and say, listen, you have a weak point in your wall here. You need to watch it. My best critic is my wife. Now, don't miss what I'm saying there. My best critic is my wife. Not my worst critic, my best critic. I want to tell you something right now. Let you learn something about me. I don't do well with compliments. I don't know how to do it. I'm kind of like the awkward, okay, thanks. I don't know what to do with that. And so people will come often and say, hey, great sermon. I'm like, okay, this is awkward. Some of you are like, oh, that makes sense now. You're real awkward when I come talk to you. It's just my MO. Here's the thing. The reason is because I'll be honest. I feel like some of your guys' spiritual gifts is just to give compliments. I'm like, I'm not sure I really believe you when you say that. And so every Sunday and every Wednesday for the past 14 years I've been in ministry, once I leave church, I get in the car and I ask my wife, I'm like, how did that go, to get her honest feedback? Because I trust her and I trust that she's going to tell me the truth. And what's funny is a lot of times I get in there, I'm like, babe, I knocked that out of the park. And she's like, man, not your best work. I'm like, really? Man, that felt so good. Like, and I ask, like, well, what can I do better? What? And she'll tell me, okay. It has made me a better minister. She's pointed out weakness in my speech, weakness in my teaching, weakness in my youth pastor's ability. There's other times I come in, I'm like, oh, that was awful. She's like, that's the best ever. I'm like, I give up. I don't even know. We need to have people in our life that are going to speak that truth. Matter of fact, Proverbs 27, verse 5 through 6 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. You see, the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy will just multiply the kisses. I love that. The wounds of a friend can be trusted. A friend will say stuff to you that sometimes hurt, but it's in your best interest. And our natural reaction is to fight back, to push back, when in reality we say, no, that stings the heart, but I got to take it in because it's truth to me. So we need to filter in those teams. We got to filter out the crowds. There's tons of crowds, right? I love in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20, why does Nehemiah not listen to Sanballat? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20, when Sanballat's coming to criticize him, he tells him this. This is his reply he gives to Sanballat. He says, the God of the heavens is the one who will grant us success. He's like, I know it's not me who's going to give success, it's God. He says, we, his servants, will start building, but you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. He's like, you've taken no ownership whatsoever. You have no right to speak here. You've not done anything here. You see, when we filter out the people who do not have ownership, that just want to sit to criticize, we begin to find more success, more peace in life. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 22:10 says this, throw out the mocker, and you will be rid of tension, fighting, and quarrels. When you throw out those people, they say, you know what, you're just going to gripe, I'm not going to listen to it. So we have to filter the source. Not only do we have to filter the source, but we have to also come and filter our response. Right? How many of you, be honest, you're that type of person, someone comes to you and says something, you bow your back, and you're like, it's on, let's go. Oh, you want to talk? All right, listen, Mr. or Mrs., whatever. You know, you go after it. We have to learn to filter our response. Look at Nehemiah's response in chapter 6, verse 3 through 4, whenever they continue to ridicule and come at them. Sanballat's starting these false rumors about him time and time again. And he wants to meet with him to discuss this. He's wanting to say, hey, why don't you sit and let's talk about it. Let me criticize you. And Nehemiah's not giving him the time or day. He says, so I sent messengers to him saying, I'm doing more important work and cannot come down. Why should the work cease when I leave it to go down to you? Four times I sent the same. They sent the same proposal, and I gave them the same reply. Listen, you need to understand that Sanballat is successful if Nehemiah retaliates, quits, or argues. Why is that? Because Sanballat wins when it takes his attention off his goal and he focuses on what is not supposed to be to let him have that attention and time. Crowds at games, they succeed when they can get Kevin Durant and other players to take their mind off their game and focus on what the crowd is saying. That's how they succeed. And so we have to tune it out. Some of you guys are saying, well, how do I respond? Because some of us can't get away from these people, right? They keep coming to us. I'm going to teach you a trick that my dad taught me. He's famous for it. I told my wife, I'm going to quote my dad. She goes, I know exactly what you're going to say. My dad told me once, says, listen, when people want to criticize or come say something to you, here's a trick you need to learn. When they come and gripe, you need to show vast amounts of false concern. Let that sink in for a minute. Show vast amounts of false concern. Can I show you what that looks like? Someone comes to gripe. So blah, 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 blah. Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. And you go away and you let it go. Some of you are sitting right now like, wait, Eric's done that to me. I've never done that here. Maybe once. Listen, we need to tune it out. We don't need to sit there and argue back and give a rebuttal and defend ourselves, defend our stance. We just need to come and just say, you know what? You're just a crowd. And I'm not going to let you take root in my life and get free rent right here. I'm going to go show vast amounts of false concern and take it out. But I can tell you something, there's something true about our people who are on our team too. Sometimes we tend to respond the wrong way. When they come and criticize, they say stuff, we get defensive and begin to explain off why we're right or why our situation is the right place. We need to learn to filter our critics who are coming in our life for the right reason. We need to take advice what James 1:19 says. I love, he says, everyone should be quick to listen, but they should be slow to speak, and they should be slow to get angry. But I love the Message version the best. It says, lead with your ears, follow with your tongue, and let anger straggle in the rear. Take it in. If it's someone you trust, my wife has done that time and time again, says stuff to me, and my natural tendency is to tell her why she's wrong. And I sit there and say, you know what, I got to sit and listen to this. Which brings us to our last thing about filters. Is you have to come to a point, you have to filter the truth. You have to filter the truth. What does Nehemiah do in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14? Even Sanballat, who comes and attacks him, what does he do? He first says, listen, you have no right here, you have no claim here. But even in that, even in this letter I got, you have to come to a point and say, what truth is really in here? Look at chapter 4, verse 14. It says, after I made inspections, I stood up and said to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people and addressed them. Nehemiah takes a step back and says, listen, I'm going to come and check these areas and make sure for myself. I'm going to see for myself. I'm going to inspect. It means we have to take a step back and ask, is there truth in this situation? Is there truth to what they're saying? Listen, there's a popular phrase that people like to say nowadays, is I'm my own worst critic. You've heard that before? There could be nothing more than a lie than that right there. Like, here's the thing. I'll say why that's a lie, because here's the truth. In areas that you know you're not good at, you're very much so critical of, right? You know you're not good at this. You look and say, listen, I'm bad at this. Like, I'm awful. We're easily able to criticize ourselves. But the area that we turn a blind eye, our backside of the wall that we don't realize, we don't have no idea we're not critical of those areas at all. Don't believe me? Watch American Idol. You ever see those people get on and you're like, my goodness, how did you get on this show? But people are just told blind eye. They don't realize who they really are. It's what George W. Bush once said, I think is a very true statement. He once said this. He said, too often we judge other groups by their worst examples while judging ourselves by our best intentions. And this has strained our bonds of understanding and common purpose. We look at ourselves through a rose-colored glasses lens, and we don't look at ourselves as it truly is. This came true in my life in my last church. We had me and Emily had a common friend named Vicky King, and she would always tell me when we got together, she's, Eric, you're such a negative Nelly. And I was like, that's a weird thing to say. Like, first of all, it's just weird, but whatever. Like, she always says, she's like, you're a negative Nelly. She said to me time and time again. I remember one night, you ever had that where it's just sitting in the back of your mind all day long, someone says, anybody? Nobody? Okay, good. And I remember laying in bed, and I go to my best critic, the one I trust, and I tell him, I'm like, can you believe what Vicky said to me? Why is she calling me negative? She goes, it's true. And I'm like, I sat back, and honestly, it made me mad even. She said, I'm like, whatever, I'm the best thing ever. I sat back, and I began to sit and just think about it. I began to think about my responses, my conversations with people. I began to realize, like, I'm a negative person. I'm like Sadness from the movie Inside Out. You know what I'm talking about? It's like in that scene in the movie. If you haven't seen it, you need to go see it. But it's like a scene in the movie. You're like, what's your favorite memory? Well, it was the time it rained and our shoes got all wet. And you're like, wah, wah, wah. And I realized I always masqueraded myself as saying I'm being honest with people, when in reality, I'm just being negative. I could have a glass half full and say, it might tip over. You know? I always find something negative. We need to filter the truth. We need to filter truth. When is, honestly, you've come to a point where you've looked at yourself and said, you know what, there's truth in what they're saying. I've always thought otherwise, and I've evaluated it. This is not good. We have to learn how to manage criticism well. Like, if the church is ever going to be successful, can I tell you something? I hate to say this, criticism's not going to go away. And here's why, because people love the church. A lot of you guys have grown up in the church your entire life, and you've seen great things about it from your stance and your standpoint. And everyone's got a perspective on how something should be done. And I could stand up here and yell at you and say, hey, we need to quit that. But listen, the truth is, it's going to keep coming. And so when you stand up and do something, you have to come to a point and say, listen, I understand. I'm not going to be surprised by these attacks. This is going to come. I'm going to take it with a grain of salt and a loving heart and just filter through these things and allow myself to manage these. Because can I tell you why? Because if you look at Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 19, as it comes to the very end, this is after they've completed the wall, after they've been successful, after everything's done, you know what the cool thing is? Sanballat disappears. But another guy comes in the picture. A guy named Tobiah. The very end of verse 19, it says, and Tobiah began sending letters to intimidate me. Someone new steps up in their place. You might get to a place where this one critic in your life is gone. Can I tell you something? Someone else is going to take their place. And you can't just say they're going to go away. They won't go away. You just got to learn to manage it. And so you got to have the right type of people in your life, and you got to filter out the ones that don't. So I'm going to ask this. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to ask you just a few questions to reflect as we begin to get ready to wrap this up. Can you just, for a second, just reflect on these questions, would you? Who in your life, like honestly, who in your life is your biggest critic? That person that you just almost dread getting around. You dread maybe coming to church because you just don't want, you walk the other way, the hall, you whatever you can to avoid this person because you know whatever's going to come out of their mouth is going to be something critical of you. Can I ask you this? Have you allowed that person to derail you from the calling God's called on your life? Have you allowed this person to derail you from the mission, from the calling, from the push God has put in your heart? You say, I feel like I've taken ownership. I feel like I found my fit, but I feel like every time I walk down this road, this person's dragging me down. Have you allowed that to happen? You're allowing someone to take you away from what God has deeper for you. Can I ask you this? Listen, who in your life is your best critic? Who's that person in your life is the voice of truth that will tell you what you need to hear, not necessarily what you want to hear? Can I say something? If you don't have that in your life, you're surrounded by yes people that just tell you what you want to hear. And you will find yourself happy, but not successful, not having influence, and not making a difference in the kingdom of God. You need someone constantly coming to you and say, listen, what you're doing here is wrong. What you need to do here is improve this. If you don't have it, can I say, if you don't have that, you need to go to someone today and say, listen, I need you to be my voice of truth. I have this area right here. Would you speak truth in this area? Let me have it. I won't retaliate. I promise. I need to hear it. Can I turn the table real quick? It's my last question for you. Who have you criticized the most? Like if someone else in this room right now, would they say you're their Sanballat? You're the person that you always have something to say about them. This might be a time where you need to get up and say, listen, go and apologize to that person, make amends for it. I'm so sorry I've criticized you. I had good intentions, but it came out completely wrong. Would you forgive me? What would the church look like if we started teaching? What would it look like in our own families if we start teaching our kids what it looks like to go and ask for forgiveness and to say we're sorry for our actions and to make them realize that mommy and daddy are not necessarily perfect, but God's grace is still good? I'm going to ask that you guys would bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to ask our ushers who are taking offering if you start making your way up to the front so we can do that. Father God, I pray we'd be a church that manages our criticism well. I pray we'd be a church full of people that we'd come to a point where we have good critics. We have constructive critics in our life that are building us up. And we'd learn how to appropriately tune out those bad ones. God, you are in the process of doing a good work at this church. I know you are. You have plans in place. But God, we can't be derailed by these things. God, help us to respond appropriately and do what we need to do. I pray for the offering that we're about to take. God, I pray it be pleasing to you. I pray we'd give back out of the abundance of our heart and just out of gratitude for who you are. If there's anybody that hasn't given a few weeks, God, I pray they would give as they're supposed to. God, be a great God during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.